All right, if you turn to Psalm 72, tonight we will return to our subject of eschatology, that is the end times, as it is taught in the book of Psalms. Now, as I've thought about this subject for a little while, past few weeks, it has dawned on me that I must come to grips with the fundamental nature of the book of Psalms. That is, that it is essentially a prayer book, a hymn book. So when one looks at the Psalter in light of the idea of eschatology, what one is actually doing is studying how the Old Testament saints prayed and sang about the end of the age. Or to put it better still, how did the thoughts about the end of the age enter into the prayers and the music of God's ancient people? What would God teach us about the end of the ages when we read the prayers and songs of His ancient church? When we come to Psalm 72, you'll notice here, just that this is free, you'll notice that Psalm 72 is strongly a prayer. The word may and let constantly repeat themselves. I like repetition. It just comes. You read the psalm here as we go through it. But they're praying for their king, that is King Solomon, David's son, and they're praying for his rule. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I just kind of want you to know where we're going. They're praying for the rule of King Solomon and how he would govern God's people. Essentially, they are praying that God's kingdom would be manifest in this earthly king, Solomon. They, in essence, pray that New Testament prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." It's the same thing. As we read through this, you'll notice that they are praying for things. Well, I'm going to give you a preview. Solomon didn't live up to it. David didn't live up to it. And essentially, the whole Davidic line did not live up to it. Another one was coming. Okay, let's read it. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge the peoples with righteousness, thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Can you already tell that they've left off praying about Solomon? "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. Let his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him. All the nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever, and may his name increase as long as the sun shall shine. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, first we notice that this is a prayer written by Solomon. It is thus a royal psalm written to be prayed by the people on behalf of their king, as Solomon sought to walk in the ways of the Davidic covenant. This was in Solomon's heart. He wanted to do well. Remember him praying for wisdom? And so he writes this psalm, and no doubt the people pray it. And we continue almost to pray it. In that covenant, the Davidic covenant, God promised to bless King David and his descendants. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. This is Psalm, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so with verse 1 of Psalm 72, we have the prayers of God's people in reference to what kind of person King David's son, Solomon, should be. It'd be like I write a letter to all you, and this is what I want you to pray for me. That's what Solomon's doing here. It's a royal psalm. In Psalm 72... Psalm 72 is what Solomon wanted the people to pray. And yet almost instantaneously, we're in a different world from the world of the earthly kings as mankind know kings. In this psalm, we're not praying for a king on the normal. The normal king is one thinks of a king. The people of Israel have been warned about the nature of governments and especially kings. They're praying about this King Solomon. Remember what it says in 1 Samuel. This king, the kings that you appoint, the kings that come to you, they will take your sons and place them for themselves in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do plowing and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equip his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves. He will give them to his servants, and he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself. So God had warned the people of God that this king business could be bad. Saul was an abysmal failure. But David showed a different stamp of a person. He sought God's heart. And was he sinless? No. But I tell you, he repented instantly when he was rebuked. We can talk about one day the differences between King Saul and David, but that'll be another story. But rather, in Psalm 72, as well as many of the other royal psalms and messianic psalms, there's a whole flock of them in the Psalms. You look it up in a good Bible dictionary and look up royal psalms or messianic psalms. But in this Psalm 72, we have the prayers of God's people as they prayed for the king of Israel and for the kind of king Israel should have. That's what we have here, the prayers of God's people. We have prayers that reach out for the sublime. In the royal Psalms, the people reached for the stars when they prayed for their king. Indeed, the kind of king they prayed for seemed impossible to have. They were praying for perfection. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, speaks about this high calling to which the king in Israel must rise. History tells us not a single one of the Davidic kings lived up to the high calling of God. Instantly in Psalm 72, we're in the world of an anointed one of Israel. Verse 1 sets the stage for what will follow. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. The king was to reflect the very will of God in the earth. Deuteronomy 17 says it. The king of Israel should fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and the king's sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. They had this high calling, perfection. David did not live to the high standard set forth in our psalm tonight, nor did King Solomon or any of the Davidic kings that followed. The long history of the Davidic line proved in the reality of constant failure. And so, this began to develop in the people's hearts. Perhaps a future king, the people thought. You read Psalm 72 for yourself. There's no room for failure. The Psalms, and indeed the Old Testament, called God's people to look for something perfect. And when our Savior appeared, there was a people waiting for and looking for the redemption of Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 69. You remember Anna. They had already, long before Anna, their hearts were already tuned for this perfect king. And again, with verse 1 of Psalm 72, the people are praying that the royal son would bring righteousness in the earth, that he would give justice to the peoples, without regarding to any social standing. As it says, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The world today, as then, is full of power struggles, where then the lowly of the earth are used as cannon fodder and pawns caught in the middle of the struggles of the world's kingdoms. Here the people are to pray that a king would be mindful of the needy and those that are crushed by an oppressor. They were praying for something unique. Verses 12 to 14 give vivid expression to this hope. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. In the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. They are praying for a king that thinks very differently than most kings. Note what it says. He will deliver the needy when he calls. He helps those who have no helper. The very lifeblood of such souls is precious in the sight of this king that they're praying for in Psalm 72. All of us at some point in time have felt absolutely alone. Have you ever, has anybody in this room never felt alone? That maybe no one cares. That's what feeling alone means. Sometimes we wonder, is the universe and our lives without any meaning? Are we ultimately alone in an amoral, nihilistic world? That's how the great part of mankind feels. This psalm says that there is a royal king who actually cares for people. One to whom anyone can come. For every person you come in contact with, you can be assured there is a royal king who takes pity on the weak and the needy. Every single soul you meet. The harvest is white. Pray for workers for the harvest. When the Old Testament speaks of the poor, it's not talking about social classes being pitted against one another. This isn't the class structure of Britain or the new class structure we're constantly thinking about here in the United States. What is stressed here is in this psalm is that there is a king who considers every man as valuable, irrespective of that man's skill set, you might think, or economic standing. King Jesus doesn't save us on the basis of what we can bring to his kingdom. That's how politicians think. You've heard it before. That guy's important. The very expression means that there are others who are not important. Not so with our King Jesus. Now, in verses 8 through 11, Psalm 72 speaks about the universal reign of God's anointed king, this royal king. It's kind of redundant, isn't it, royal king? Okay, I have to fix that when I send it out to y'all. You got a pen? No. Royal king. In verses 8 through 11, we see a grand geographical sweep. God's evil enemies are made to lick the dust. I like that. No matter from where they come, we see as well a blessedness that's coming. We see the kings of Tarshish and all the islands willingly bringing tribute to the king. The phrase Tarshish and the islands takes in the sum of the whole Mediterranean basin. Or in poetic terms, the entire ancient world. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts, our psalm says. Sheba would stand for the Arab nations. You could stand on this, pray for the Arab nations. That's biblical. Seba would represent the Nubian world of Africa. The idea here is that the king's loving and just rule would hold sway over the whole earth. Isaac Watts wrote, "From north to south the princes meet to pay homage at his feet. While western empires own their lord and savage tribes attend his word, peoples and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with the sweetest song. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." It's talking about the spread of God's kingdom. How does it happen? One heart at a time. That our king would rule in the hearts of all peoples. No nation is left out. This calling was upon the heart of Jesus. Read the end of Matthew's gospel as he sent his saints out into all the earth. It's just a glory that Matthew ends the way it does. And Jesus came up to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I.e., I am king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you to do. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus is king. God's people have a clear calling upon them. It is a calling that is near to the heart of our Messiah King. Now, in the marketplace of ideas, we as Christians, God's people, finally and ultimately have one message: Jesus. Capitalism, democracy, socialism, monarchies, dictatorships, representative republics, etc., etc. Such things are set aside when it comes to the final and absolute meaning of the universe, to the king who is coming to judge the world. None of that stuff will matter. It's the rule of the Messiah that matters. Now, you may have strong views about politics, both local and national, and that's okay. I have them as well. Something about becoming an old geezer. But it's when Jesus, the Messiah, King David's greater son, rules in the hearts of mankind, that's when things change. That's when something happens. Something glorious. That's when heaven's blessedness enters stage right and walks to the middle of the stage. And the footlights dim. That's when glory happens. Now, in verses 12 through 14, we see the people of God praying for a king who would care for the broken and the needy. We've always spoken about this in part. The king prayed for in Psalm 72 condescends to those whom the rest of the world ignores. The poor, the needy, the broken, these are the ones to whom the gospel is preached in the New Testament era. When John the Baptist sent messengers to ask Jesus whether or not he was the coming one, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's Luke chapter 7, verse 22. The Messiah King prayed for in Solomon's day would have its fulfillment in the last days when Jesus would appear. The coming Messiah would deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and those who have no helper. Listen, I'm telling you what, we will one day be shocked how God has moved for the helpless that cry to him. He has and he will help the helpless. The king prayed for in Psalm 72 is also the one who would say to the masses in the New Testament, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." One of the signs of the messianic rule of God in the earth is the preaching of the gospel to those to whom most of the world gives little thought. Oh, to have the evangelical heart inspired by the King who has pity on the weak and the needy. I'll tell you a story here. I remember Steve and I went to did we go to hear Francis Schaeffer together? Okay, good. Whew. Glad I remembered that. Okay. There was a story told about Francis Schaeffer that afternoon. I think it was his wife. I can't tell you for sure. But she says she would often, you know, go down to the village market and be doing rudimentary things. And she would find Francis Schaeffer sitting by the fountain telling someone about Jesus. Here's this genius of a man, this philosopher. But it was the message of the gospel that mattered. Now in verse 15, our psalm reads, "May the king live long, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him." Now I don't think this verse should be taken literally. It's poetry. Our God does not need the gold dug out of the mountains. He put the gold in there in the mountain in the first place. He does not need the sacrifices of bulls and goats. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think the text, "May the gold of Sheba be given to him," is poetic and spiritual in nature. You know, God's rule is reaching into the hearts of mankind when they willingly give up that which is something they treasure. It says in the last days in Revelation verse 26 that the peoples of the world will bring into the city the glory and the honor of the nations. All the best things will come into the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's not talking about physical things. Talking about spiritual things. Another sign of the royal messianic rule of God is that mankind's heart opens in absolute generosity. We're kind of going along the same subject here. In the revival in America during the 1800s, missionary societies were flooded with money from the American church that had experienced revival. The churches zealously embraced the evangelical advancement and the rule of the Messiah in the hearts of men. God just, it's like the hearts of the Christians in America just opened up. God had the people's heart, pocketbooks. If he doesn't, maybe he doesn't have your heart. But the people of God There was a generosity there. In the second half of verse 15, there's an interesting prayer. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. This is a prayer about prayer. The royal king's blessed rule provokes the prayers of all the nations on the king's behalf. Now we must slow down and consider this. What is being talked about is that the people of the earth feel themselves so blessed by the kingly rule of the Messiah that they turn and find themselves praying to God, seeking the Messiah's own happiness and blessedness. I know it sounds crazy, but they're praying for the King Messiah to be happy, to be blessed. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. I like that. May our King Jesus be blessed. Let me put it this way. What is being described in the second half of verse 15 is the outworking of the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. They are praying that their Savior would be happy and have a sense of blessedness. It's an amazing prayer. And that the people would pray for that sense of blessedness for their king. I'm going to say something sounds really goofy. Do you pray for the happiness of Jesus? Do you act and live for the sake of the happiness of Jesus? Do you act and live for things that might please him? That he might smile at? Most people do not think of their Savior's happiness. But one of the outworkings of the rule of God in the hearts of men is that mankind all of a sudden cares about pleasing God. One moment they don't give a whit. And the next moment, oh, that I might please him. That the smallest thing I might do would please him. When men begin to think about pleasing God and the blessedness, God's blessedness as a result of their actions, then an amazing thing has happened. Imagine a group of people who have one goal, pleasing their King Jesus. We sadly enough think more about how little we must do to be saved. Well, what do I have to do? We are in a bargaining position. How little can I do and still be saved? These are people that invoke blessings on this king all the day. When this is in the hearts of God's people, you know without a shadow of doubt, power has come in the earth. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Now, finally, this psalm ends with a poetic description of agricultural fecundity. That's a fancy word. It's one of my favorite words. Fecundity. Anybody know that word? I love it. It means fruitfulness. Fancy word for fruitfulness. There is a minnow that's called it's a minnow, shad. It's a little shad. In other words, they make a lot of babies. They use them as bait, fish bait. Fecund shad. Ab Abernathy taught me that. But listen. Their description here of an agricultural cultural fruitfulness in the land of this king. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May it be like the fruit of, may its fruits be like Lebanon, and may the people blossom in the cities like the grass of a field. May the people just flower. To an agricultural nation, the description here speaks of a blessedness among God's people. It's poetic. It's as if there is such richness and opulence to the king's rule that the earth itself seems to respond. There's a sweetness in this description about the king's rule here in Psalm 72. Song of Songs says this, "May my beloved respond," and says, "My beloved responded and said to me," this is the king speaking to his bride, the church, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arisen for the pruning of vines. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in the land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance." Spring had come with the appearing of this Jesus. That's what's talked about here in this psalm. The love of God is so worked in the hearts of His church that there is a resulting sumptuous splendor about His kingdom. There is a day coming in Christ's rule. It will be the final day of the world when Christ calls His church, "Come up here, arise, my darling." And we will go into heaven to glory inimaginable. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along, for the winter is past and the rain is over and gone." His people will know the very essence of an eschatological spring, of an agricultural fruitfulness. Now, I'm just going to pick on the clinches over here. What if everything in your fields produced triple what it normally does? You'd have to buy more trucks, wouldn't you, to haul it in? What's he saying?
Build bigger barns.
Build bigger barns. Don't do that. I understand. But the point is, we're talking about a fruitfulness is coming. You remember the parable about bigger barns? Okay. But there is a time coming when blessedness will come that outstrips all the woe of this earth. Enter into the glory that is incomparable to the sufferings of the passing age. You look at Romans 8, verse 18. This day that this psalm is looking off to about the rule of this king that's coming. The king, none of the earthly kings of David ever fulfilled this psalm. Jesus did. This king is fast coming. The New Testament scriptures constantly testify to us. He is soon coming. The Old Testament saints here in Psalm 72 looked far off into the future to the coming spring that would be brought by the royal Messiah himself, Jesus. The New Testament church knows intuitively that at any moment the trump may sound and the Lord may descend. Any moment. I'm going to stop right here. I remember once, I felt like in the old days, my mom knew things about God that I didn't. And I said, Mom, I wish you'd ask God to tell you why it's been so long since Jesus has appeared. The Bible says he's coming soon. And she went off and prayed and came and talked to me about it later. And I said, well, she said, the Lord's kind of talked to me about this. And I said, what did he say? He said he is coming soon. That blesses me. Soon, very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon, very soon, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. It won't be long till we'll be leaving here. It won't be long, we'll be going home. Count the years as months. Count the months as weeks. Count the weeks as days. Any day now, we'll be going home. This King that they were praying about in Psalm 72 came and has gone into the heavens, and he will return soon.